But no, in all seriousness, pray for grace with a Thai language. We want to be able to minister beyond a second grade vocabulary. Imagine for a moment, if you would, someone coming and learning English as a second language and then ministering to us, and their accent and their vocabulary never improved beyond like the second or third grade. And you can imagine that there would be some limitations with that. We would really ask for the grace specifically to go beyond some of those limitations in ministering to the Thai people. And we'd appreciate your prayers about that. Then thirdly, as we're in language school, there are some Thai people that we have already made friends of, and certainly others that I think the Lord will divinely appoint our paths to cross. And we want to see disciples made while we are in language school. And my heart really, maybe this is a bit of a selfish thing, but I don't think so. I think this is kind of our purpose in being there. My heart is that we would have some men and women who have been saved and are discipled to the point where even if our planting of a new church is in a different city from where they were, from where we met them or from where they live, that they would be willing to transplant with us. Now, that sounds totally foreign, but understand over there, if a Thai person is coming to Christ, most likely their family has cut them off anyway. So understand that there's not necessarily the sense that they're going to need to get back to their family for Thanksgiving. In a lot of cases, if a Thai young person especially comes to know Christ and is baptized and gets rid of all their Buddhist idols, their family doesn't want to see them. And so they need a new family, a new community, in a sense, in their church. And we're really praying for a number of people. I have some specifics that I'm praying for. And I would just ask you to pray for disciples during language school. Those three things, the baby, the language, and disciples. And we would be honored and encouraged if you would choose to make those matters of prayer yourself. Let me ask you to turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 24, and I'll get there myself. I want to mention just one other thing briefly about Thailand as we're getting to the book of Genesis, and that's this. It's probably the most surprising thing that I learned in going over to Thailand, the thing that I least expected that I learned on our survey trip, and that's that nearly every Thai person believes in a literal hell and a literal heaven. Now, I'm really digging into where they're getting the concepts of these and finding in some places where they would get that concept of heaven and that concept of hell. But that was not knowing much about Buddhism, even still, as much as we've tried to study it in the last year, that was kind of surprising to me to know that they believe in heaven and hell. And of course, the Buddhist teachings or dogma in general would include a cycle of reincarnation. In a sense, Buddhism is a reinvention of the Hindu religion. So many of the things that you have heard perhaps about Hinduism would be true as well of Buddhism. But the kicker for me was just the total uncertainty about that teaching. I couldn't get an answer from anyone in Thailand about why they believed in a place called heaven or a place called hell. I was walking with my friend Pan through a Thai Buddhist temple, and we were hearing kind of like a mid-morning prayer going on from a number of the monks there in the main building. And I said, Pan, what are they saying? What is it? You know, I was very curious to know what kind of doctrine they were praying about and so forth. And he listened for a minute, kind of bent his ear, and he said, monk speak? And he literally didn't even know what the monks in his own temple, in his backyard, were praying. It was, and understanding the Thai language, there are multiple levels of language. And part of the problem was that, you know, he speaks a general street language, and much of what is said at the temple happens on a higher level of language, which to me kind of sounded a little bit like other tendencies of major religions in the world using languages that the people don't know. But anyway, we met a Thai pastor whose name is Joe, and I won't try to get you to pronounce his full name, his Thai name, but he gave his testimony, and he said this: when I was in Buddha, he said, I knew I had to do good, I had to make merit, but I just never knew how much. And this concept of reincarnation and the concept of heaven and hell is there for them. They believe in eternity, but they don't know what makes the difference in their eternity. Even if they had the truth, they wouldn't be teaching the truth. And that's really burned in my heart. We really would just appreciate your prayer for the pardon me, for the Thai people. 95 to 97% of the country, depending on whose statistic you're looking at, is Buddhist. It's really, to be Thai is to be Buddhist. Those who have become a Christian are often told by their family, pardon me, that they're not a Thai anymore. And if you can imagine how strongly we feel about patriotism, they're nationalistic, they're patriotic. In fact, they have been around, the country of Thailand has been around for a lot longer than we have, and has had a consistency in government. It's been a democratic monarchy, more democratic now than it has been traditionally, but it's been a monarchy for centuries. And the thing is, that monarchy and the Buddhism just go hand in hand. And so that Buddhism is deeply rooted in their culture. And man, we just really appreciate it. If you would pray for the Thai people to have the courage to come out of that and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn in a corner here. Let's go to Genesis chapter 24. And I want to give some thoughts, some observations out of a passage. And in order to do that, we're going to have to preclude those thoughts with an examination of the passage. This passage really is, I think of it somewhat like this projector that just, it just gave us a big picture here, big enough for all of us to see. But when it starts out right here at the projector, it's kind of a small picture. And in a similar way, Genesis 24 is a small story. There's basically four characters in the story. But that picture projects itself and gives us a much bigger picture. And that's what we'll see as we get into the passage. Before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the day that you have given us today. Thank you for the encouragement that we have found in your word and that we have found in our fellow believers. And Father, tonight as we come to your word, Lord, we want your Holy Spirit to have freedom in every heart, and we want your purpose to be accomplished tonight. Father, please make your words to be the words that are spoken tonight and not my own words or my own thoughts. And may your holy word speak to the hearts of the people here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin reading in Genesis 24 in verse 1. And as we read each verse, we'll be introduced to a character in this story. Genesis chapter 24 in verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. First of all, we're introduced to the character of Abraham, and understand in the bigger picture that we're going to look at tonight that Abraham gives us a type or a picture of God, our Heavenly Father. Moving quickly here in verse number 2, Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house. Now we're introduced to a second character, and I believe that we'll see as we continue to read that this second character, this eldest servant, gives us a picture or type of the Holy Ghost. It's the eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had. Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. Verse number 3, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And now in verse 4, we're introduced to the third character, Isaac. The Bible says, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Isaac is going to play the same role in this story that he played two chapters before in Genesis chapter 22, and gives us a picture, a type of the only begotten Son. He is going to paint for us a picture of Jesus Christ. Keeping those three characters in mind, we continue on and we find in verses 4 through 7, and we're going to just kind of skim through parts of this passage and read the very end. But verses 4 through 7 tell us that the time was right for Isaac to marry. Now, backing up and looking at the bigger picture, we've been introduced to Abraham as God the Father, the servant as the Holy Ghost, and Isaac as Jesus Christ. And in this passage, it's the father who decides when it's right for Isaac to marry. Listen to this very interesting passage, Matthew 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, I use that to say this. There are a lot of parallels in this story that put themselves into the picture of the bride of Christ, which, as we've already heard tonight, is the local church. Not everything, though, exactly lines up. So we're going to enjoy everything that we find as a parallel, and we're going to do our best not to stretch anything that is not really a parallel to try to make it parallel, if that makes sense to you. But verses 4 through 7, the time was right for Isaac to marry. Verse number 8 says this, Abraham is telling the servant, if the woman be not willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And it's interesting to me, again, we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17 that we will meet the Lord in the air, that the Lord's not coming all the way back to earth at that time when he comes for his bride. And just some interesting some things in the passage. Verse number 15, we are introduced to Rebekah. And I believe that she plays a picture, a type of the church, the bride of Christ. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, and we'll turn to some passages here in a moment. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 16 of Genesis 24, where you are, if you glance at that for just a moment, that verse, number 16, emphasizes the purity of the bride. And we just saw that in Ephesians 5:27, and then again in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." A lot of tremendous parallels and lessons for us throughout the passage. In verse, in some of the later verses in chapter 24, and I don't have those right here, but as you look through the passage, you can see where this servant is going to give certain gifts at certain times to Rebekah. And at a certain point, some of those gifts that are given are in a sense, a two-way promise. It's, you would say, a betrothal, that the servant goes and finds a bride for Isaac and tells her, and at the point where she agrees to go and to be the wife of Isaac, there's certain jewelry that's given, and it bears some similar pictures as to what we would use in our culture as an engagement ring. And it's just interesting to me to note that the Holy Spirit in our lives plays the part of the seal, the earnest of our inheritance. In fact, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Just some interesting things to note along the way. Now, we're getting somewhere. I just want to set up this passage, these four characters, and we're going to see how they're going to play their part on a bigger role. And we talked about this, Pastor talked about this mission towards the end of the service this morning. I thought it was pretty tremendous that we began to talk about the global mission of worldwide evangelism. And really, my purpose tonight is to encourage you, to inspire your personal effort for worldwide evangelism. Let's get to the end of this passage, Genesis chapter 24. And we're going to read a picture, first of all, of when Isaac and Rebekah are united here. And then we'll go to a similar passage in the book of Revelation. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 61, Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well, Lahairoi. I pause and say this. After studying this passage several weeks ago, I wish that I could teach an entire series just on the wells that are in this passage and bring some parallels from that. But it says here, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah. She became his wife and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation in chapter 19. We see one of the most beautiful pictures of marriage here in the Bible in Genesis chapter 24, just of the way that God brought all this together. If you think about it, this servant went and he didn't just randomly choose a woman to be the wife of Isaac. He prayed a specific prayer that the woman who was to be Isaac's bride would perform this certain task, and that would show him that that was God's will. And no sooner had he finished praying that, but Rebecca came along and fulfilled exactly the stipulations that the servant had put into his prayer request. And so we just see the hand of God throughout this entire thing. Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 6. I heard it were, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. I want to pause for just a moment. I know we've prayed already, but I would like to ask someone here, brother, on the third row, would you, and I'm sorry, I don't even know your name, but would you stand and pray again for the message tonight? I just feel the need to pause and just quiet our hearts before the Lord. Pray in your own heart a prayer of worship and of openness to God, if you would. We find ourselves in two places in the story of this finding of a bride for Isaac. As we seek some of the meaning from this typology just understanding that we're really appreciating the meaning of this picture, we find ourselves in these two places. First of all, we are the bride of Christ. Amen. And so we find ourselves as a parallel of Rebecca. But also, we are partners with the Holy Spirit in a certain special way. We don't save anyone.
That's right.
And sometimes I think that Christians need to be careful about the way we word our effort for the gospel. Because we don't save anyone. But the Holy Spirit does convict in hearts.
Yes.
And he brings souls to a place of readiness and a place of repentance. And we have the privilege of partnering with him in that
Amen.
Effort. We become vehicles of the gospel. I think it's important for us to understand the privilege it is to articulate the gospel to the world. You can't give the gospel until you have the gospel.
Right, right.
And most of the world doesn't have the gospel. We have the privilege of standing with the gospel. While you're there in Revelation chapter 19, turn over a couple more pages to Revelation 22. We find an interesting verse that in some ways kind of connects these two places that we would find ourselves in the story. And then we're really going to get into the meat of the message, some observations that I think will inspire our effort for evangelism. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 says this, And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, for a moment, if you will, lay aside to some degree the typology, the story that we've just looked at. We're going to use that to lay out some principles, some observations. Don't get too concerned about all of how it lays out. I'm saying nothing dogmatically tonight because that's not my purpose whatsoever. Three observations here to inspire our effort for world missions. First of all, this. The mission was all about Isaac. If we're not careful, as I said, in some of the ways that we word things, we can begin to make the mission, which in this story, the mission was given by the father to the servant to go and to find a bride for his son. And I think that's a great picture of our mission from the Father with the Holy Spirit to go out to the corners of the earth, to the islands of the earth, and find the bride to bring together. That's why we plant local churches, because we're establishing the bride of Christ. And it's a privilege to be able to do that. If we're not careful, though, we can begin to make the mission, first of all about the servant. It can begin to become all about the guy who's going out on the mission. And I think that's a mistake. In fact, if you look at this passage, we don't even find out the name of the servant. I can speculate, going back to Genesis chapter 15, I can speculate what his name might have been. But we're not given the name of the servant. He's not important. Well, he's the one fulfilling the mission, but I should back up from that statement. Not that he's not important, but that the focus of the mission is all about Isaac. Now, go with me to Genesis 15, if you will, for just a moment. Go to Genesis 15 and understand here that, again, I'm not going to say dogmatically. This is perhaps a speculation based on observation here. Genesis chapter 15, and I'm going to begin reading in verse number 2. And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless?" So understand, this is before Isaac comes along. "And the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus." Now, if we compare that to the wording in Genesis chapter 24, in the very beginning, Abraham says unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had. I presume, based on the wording of those two passages, I think that there's a good chance that we're talking about the same person, that this is Eleazar that we're talking about. Now imagine some of the ramifications of that. As we continue in Genesis 15, Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir." If I understand correctly, and I might not, but if I understand correctly, Eleazar is the servant who's going out on this mission. And he's not named in the passage because the focus is to remain on Isaac. Or in our mission, the focus is to remain on Christ. Amen. Eleazar, if I'm reading this correctly, Abraham says that this eldest steward, one born in the house is his heir, and that this steward, let's go back to the passage, Genesis 15. The steward of his house is Eleazar, and then he says, "Lo, one born in mine house is mine heir." If I'm understanding correctly, Eleazar, or perhaps Eleazar's children, are in line to inherit all of Abraham's possessions. Now, we'll see here in the passage, Abraham has a lot of possessions. But imagine if this presumption is correct, that Eleazar, or perhaps his child, would be the one without Isaac to receive this inheritance. Imagine the difficulty then, if that were true, that Eleazar would have in going out to find a wife for Isaac. He would have to really die to his own self and desires. And I don't want to make dogma of that, but certainly either way, the servant was not making this mission about himself. And the servant doesn't advertise himself, doesn't put himself forward. Listen to this account from the Gospel of John about how the Holy Spirit operates in this matter. John chapter 16, verse 13 says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me." Who is speaking here? Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And the Spirit points to the Son, Jesus Christ, just as the servant pointed not to himself, but to his master's Son.
Amen.
The mission was all about Isaac. What a privilege it is to partner with the Holy Spirit and to be on this side of the gospel where we, with the Spirit and the bride, we say, "Come, and let him that is athirst come and take of the water of life freely." But let's not get so caught up in our privileges and our position in that we start to make it about ourselves. As the one who is sent, or as, and can I go so far as to say that the mission really wasn't even about the bride? Yes, the mission brought a bride to Isaac. Right. But the focal point of this mission was the Son. The focal point of our effort for world missions is not our own image, our own statistical image. It's not our own involvement. Our focus in this mission is about Jesus Christ. Amen. And if we make it about Jesus Christ, then all the other things will fall in line. We have to be careful not to make it about ourselves. We have to be careful not to make it about the lost. You know what? The truth is that our emotions often drive our effort for evangelism. It's true that we have a concern, and rightly so, that children of the world are dying in poverty, both physically and spiritually. That ought to bother us. That's very true. However, if what you do for the gospel is entirely connected to how you feel about those impoverished children, then your effort's going to really fluctuate with your feelings about those impoverished children. If one day you don't really care all that much about the impoverished children, perhaps because you didn't see a missionary's video last night, then you're really not going to care a whole lot about those impoverished children. Do you understand where this is going here? If we make it all about the lost people, we take our focus off of Christ, and that's really where we should be focusing. That's really what would drive the right effort with the right motivation to take His message and to articulate the gospel around the world. A side thought to that is this. As we talk about not making it about ourselves, be careful that your identity is not wrapped up in what you do, but your identity is wrapped up in who you are in Christ. And I think these things really tie hand in hand. If we begin to make our identity, well, I'm a my last job before I went on my survey trip and became a missionary, my last job was a corporate salesperson. And so I could say I am a salesman. Or now at this point, my vocation has shifted, and I would say I am a missionary. But that's not my identity. My identity needs to be firmly rooted and grounded in Christ and in what Christ makes me. And I'll give you a real practical example of why this is important. I have a cousin, my wife's cousin really, who, due to a child's health needs, had to come off the mission field. It was not the decision that he wanted to make, but it was a decision that he was forced to make. And he struggled literally for months to find his identity again. And he cautioned me about this very thing, about not making my identity wrapped up in I'm the missionary. And you know what? We can do that. Anyone can do that. We can begin to wrap our identity in what we do. Take a step back for a moment and understand that you are a child of God. Put the focus back on Christ. Amen. And you'll find that you're doing the right things with the right motivation. So first of all, we see that the mission was all about Isaac. Secondly, right here from the passage, we go back with me and read verses 1 and 2 once again before I give you the second observation. Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. And he gives this servant this important mission to go and, pardon me, this was the one who Abraham entrusted with this mission. But understand with me tonight as we observe this passage that the mission did not change the servant's purpose. And this kind of ties in a little bit and is going to go beyond the first thought here. But the mission did not change the servant's purpose. The servant's purpose was simply to serve. And this plays into another part of this in defining our identity here. In fact, I'll be honest with you, I jumped ahead, and I was supposed to mention that about the identity right here. So just take everything that I've just said, take what I talked about with Christ, with your identity in Christ, and flip it over here, and we're going to get into this thought, that the mission did not alter the servant's purpose. In fact, let's do this. Let's illustrate this in another way, just so that we have an understanding of what the Bible is teaching us by principle here. I'm going to need some help. You two guys, you're right here. All right, so I need your help. Can you just stand up here? In fact, put your Bible down. Just come stand right up on this. Stand right here on the very first step. Very first step right here. All right, now, this is not Daniel, but I'm struggling to remember your name. Nathaniel. Okay, not Samuel either. Okay, Nathaniel's here, and he's going to help me. And your name, sir?
Stephen.
All right, Nathaniel and Stephen. I want to give an illustration of this thought that the mission did not alter the servant's purpose. The servant was there before to serve, and after he was sent to a different geographical location, he was still simply a servant. He was not in any sort of elevated status after, and that doesn't mean that he was in any worse status before. Here's how we're going to illustrate this, all right? I need you guys, hang on just a second. I need you guys to accomplish a mission for me, all right? Give us a picture, if you will, of a mission we're going to do. In fact, I'm going to have you go and sit right where you came from. Okay, I need you to minister faithfully there. I need you to be surrendered and obedient, and just follow, be led and filled by the Holy Spirit right where you are. Be faithful to serve there, and I promise you, it will be worth it. All right. You're needed right there. Okay? Go. Serve. Good. Okay. Nathaniel is serving right where he is. Now, where did you come from, Stephen? Right there. Okay. Now, for you, I have a little different purpose. All right? I need to take you back here with me and begin, if you would, turn to Acts 13. We'll see this out of Acts 13. Okay? I'm going to take you back here and we're going to put you with some different people. And to be honest, these people might not look like you. They might not be the same height. They might be a little taller than you are, or a little shorter, one way or another. We're going to put you with these people. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to be faithful there to minister, to serve. You're going to be led by the Spirit. You're going to do the same things Nathaniel did, exact same things. You're just going to do them in a place where you might have to eat some bugs. Are you okay with eating some bugs? I'll tell you this. My wife and I were in the northern part of Thailand, and thank you for craning your necks back this way. We were visiting a church among the Lisu people, which if you follow missionaries, Isabel Kuhn ministered among the Lisu people, and often people were like, "Oh, you got to visit the Lisu," and we did. It was an incredible thing. My wife, after the service, was presented with a present that was wrapped in steamed banana leaves, and she opened that and discovered literally a 1-foot-long jungle worm. It was monstrous. It was huge. And thankfully, she was able to wrap that back up and very graciously thank them for that present. And she took that back to the missionary. Well, the missionary gave it to one of the girls in the orphanage. And this girl was probably in the first or second grade. And we kind of thought it was like a gag sort of thing, you know, give it to the little girl and, you know, whatever. So in the morning, the missionary asked that little girl, "Did you eat your worm?" And she got a very serious look on her face. And she said, "Oh, no, sir. I took it to my dormitory and I shared it with everybody." So anyway, the whole point of the story is we didn't have to eat the worm. We can tell you a lot of stories about being in Thailand and how we almost ate bugs. But anyway, we're going to take you to a place where they probably don't eat. Can you go right here for me? Have a seat right there. We'll take you to a place where you might have to eat some strange things. It'll be a completely different experience from what you have what you've tasted before in the place where you came from, which is up here. Now, think about these two young men. Nathaniel is serving right where he came from. And Stephen is serving in a brand new place. He's had to learn new people. He's had to learn new language. You might say, "Oh, man, he might have put in some different effort You know, who's to say whose sacrifice is what when we simply follow God's will? But here's the point of this whole thing. I told them both that if they were to accomplish this task, which was to go and to minister faithfully in their place, and you understand that we're kind of generalizing, just be led of the Spirit and follow the Word of God, and it'll be worth it to you. Now, did they serve in the same place? No, they didn't. But listen to this out of the book of 1 Samuel and from the life of David. And just listen, if you would, 1 Samuel 30 and verse 24. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And we don't have time for the full story tonight, but understand, David had 400 men go one way and 200 men stay and guard some stuff. And when the spoils were split, they were split evenly.
Yep.
Now,
that's right.
You two guys, come on back up. You're done serving. It's been a long time. Probably 40, 50 years, something like that. Okay, so you're done serving. Come on back up. And I have a question to ask you. It's real easy. Don't overthink the answer, okay? Nathaniel, were you faithful? I told you. Don't overthink the answer. Just say yes. Okay. Good. I didn't see you move. I didn't see you waver. You had the Word of God there. Okay. So you were faithful. All right. So there is a reward for you in your labor. Thanks so much for serving. Give Nathaniel a hand as he sits down. He was faithful. Good. Good. Okay. Now, Stephen, man, very different experience. You had to go a long ways. And I have just one question to ask you. You're done with your service. Were you faithful?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
Yes.
Good, good. Okay. So here you go. There is the reward for your labor. Have a seat. All right. Thank you. Yes. Give Stephen a hand as well. Thank you so much. The question that I asked them was, were you faithful? Now, guys, can you show me what did you get? Real simply, again, don't overthink it. What did you get? Okay, here's a dollar bill, and lest you think they got independently wealthy for some reason, and here's a dollar bill. The reward for their labors were the same. The Bible says, it is accounted of stewards that a man be found faithful. That's really the question that should be concerning ourselves with. Does the Holy Spirit produce fruit in our lives? Yes. Absolutely, he does. Does he produce a different amount of fruit in different lives? Yes, absolutely, he does. Some 30, some 60, some 100, and we see that in different places in the Bible. But should we be concerned with the fruit? Not so much. We're not so concerned with our fruitfulness as we are our faithfulness. And did you turn to Acts chapter 13? This is, man, this is some rich stuff that the Lord has given just in an independent personal study. Acts chapter 13, verse number 2 says this, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. It was not their idea necessarily. It was specifically the Holy Spirit who directed Saul and Barnabas in their geographical locations. And I just want to emphasize tonight, God has a plan for the evangelism of the world. We're only to be concerned with our part. We're only to be concerned with our faithfulness to do what He has called us to do. I don't think we need to overcomplicate these things. So first of all, the mission is all about Jesus Christ. And I think that we understand that. The mission does not alter the servant's purpose. There's not a lesser reward or a lesser part for those in different geographical locations, one from another. Thirdly, I would say this. The mission was financed by the master's goods. And if you don't get anything else that I've said tonight, I want you to understand this. Look in verse number 10 with me, if you will. Verse number 10 of Genesis in chapter 24. The Bible says, the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. Anything that he needed for this mission was at his disposal. And there's an incredible description in verse 35. Look with me at verse 35. The Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old. Now, he tells Rebekah about all these riches because I don't think he had a picture to show her or something. I'm not sure exactly why, but I mean, it kind of just makes sense for Rebekah to trust the word of this servant and go marry the rich guy, I guess. Our culture might handle that a little differently, perhaps. But the mission was financed by the master's goods. I don't know what kind of possessions this servant had, but I would presume to say that he did not have enough to go and to find a bride for Isaac. I don't know if he had enough possessions even to get to this far country where he was to find this bride and bring her back, let alone bribe her to come and marry Isaac. I guess if I can put it in those words, he simply did not have the financial resources to get this done. But he was not limited to his own resources.
That's right.
The Bible says right here in Genesis 24 and verse 10 that all the goods of his master were in his hand. Now, let's bring this over to this picture of our global mission and understand some truths here. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll read just a single verse here. We understand in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that the context is finances, the context is giving. And I want you to understand a relationship between two keywords in the Bible. This I was reading a book by C.H. Spurgeon, actually listening to the book, and it was entitled All of Grace, and a relationship just clicked in my head. I don't know why, it had never occurred to me in quite this way before, but the way that grace and faith function together. First of all, I think we see one of the most clear pictures of that relationship in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 that says, "For by grace are ye saved," meaning that the power, the ability for our salvation came from God's grace.
Amen.
So, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." And the word that Spurgeon used to describe faith was a conduit, a pipeline, if you will, for us to access that grace of God. Now, that grace does us no good without our faith by which we access it. But our faith would do us no good without the grace for salvation. So there's an interesting, a unique relationship here. I'd like to picture it like this. Here's a pitcher of water. And as inadequate as a simple pitcher of water would do to give us this picture, we're going to say that this is the fountain of grace. Now, grace has no limit, so you'd have to imagine this is a bottomless pitcher. Just use your imaginations with me here tonight, people, okay? So this is our picture, or our pitcher, either way, of grace, all right? And here in my hand I hold a cup, or shall we say a conduit, of and picture it as our faith. And very simply, in salvation, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Good, I was getting to the point where I really needed that. So we understand that the way that grace and faith work together. We access God's grace through our faith. And understand that relationship as we come into 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I read to you verse number 8. "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work." Here I think we see a completion of a cycle, in a way, if I can describe it this way, that we have received of the grace of God. And the beginning of that verse says, "God is able to make all grace abound towards you." And I'm thankful for God's grace. You know, I think of it in my own life personally. My father walked into a country church in northern Michigan barefoot because he didn't have shoes or because he couldn't wear them until school, really, as a 7-year-old boy. He grew up in the home of a drunkard, alcoholic, and to this day bears physical scars of that life and that difficulty. And he sat almost in the very back out of embarrassment for the way that he was dressed. But an evangelist that night taught the gospel clearly, articulated the gospel, and made a point of including even my dad, who was probably an unlikely, maybe unwanted by some, visitor to that VBS service. And at the close of that service, they sang the song from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son." And my father walked down that aisle and he was saved as a 7-year-old boy. And that ended, well, the Lord continued to work in his life and in his heart. It certainly wasn't an end, you know, to his spiritual journey, but the beginning. But that ended a long line of really bad stories. In fact, when I go to family gatherings of more than just my immediate family, there are more than enough stories to go around of run-ins with the police and this sort of wickedness and that sort of wickedness and an uncle who's gone to jail. And in my lineage, there was a change because of the grace of God.
Amen.
And certainly I can tell you of the grace of God that I've experienced in my own life. I was 13 when I was saved and understood that it wasn't my family heritage that saved me. And I literally walked a sawdust trail to an altar in West Virginia at a tent meeting. And I could tell you of that grace. But even before my life, God was making his grace abound toward me. And I think many of you can relate to that tonight, that even before I personally tasted of the grace of God, there was already grace at work in my life.
Amen.
God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye having all sufficiency in all things. And I'm reminded of Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. May abound unto every good work. I think we see a completion of that cycle, that as inadequate a picture that grace makes in a pitcher that can only hold a finite amount of water, so too a cup isn't really a complete picture. Because we're not meant to sit and to soak and bask in that grace. We are meant to share that grace and to share it abundantly. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye may abound unto every good work. We see this picture in Genesis 24 of how the father sends his servant to find a bride for his only son. And I think that we can picture pretty easily how that gives us a larger scale image of our heavenly Father sending the Comforter to this world to convict men of their sins and to bring men through repentance to a knowledge of Christ. And in doing that, he is forming and establishing, he is winning a bride for the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We find ourselves graciously wrapped up in this story. And I read again to you Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. In a very practical way, my wife and I are going on a mission to a far country to win a bride for Jesus Christ. And we find a lot of encouragement in this passage. This passage reminds me that the mission is not about our family. The mission is about Jesus Christ. The passage reminds me that I don't need to find my identity or my purpose in this mission, and I don't need to feel my sense of worth based on what I'm doing for God, but rather who I am in Christ, that I am redeemed, and by His blood I have a place. I have tasted of the water of grace myself freely. And I'm reminded, I'm encouraged in this passage that it's not my resources, it's not our resources that God means for us to accomplish His mission with. He provides the resources. All the goods of the master were in the hand of this servant. He wasn't to go out and try to accomplish this on his own. I close with just this real recent and practical thought from that last observation about being financed by the master's goods. I was on a long drive in September, and as Pastor described, we went through a couple months where basically every night was a missions conference night. A few nights were we were just driving, and on one of the long drives in the month of September, it seemed that the Holy Spirit began to impress on my heart to some specific giving. And the truth was, at the time, in mid-September, our support has come along, and we praise the Lord for this, just really on track, I think, to get us to the field in February, which has been our goal and our dream, and we praise the Lord for that. But at the same time, I kind of had a sense of worry, a sense of anxiety in my heart, because a few different unexpected things had come up through the course of the year, and as much as we had tried to save to be able to move to Thailand, there was not really any kind of a pillow. There was not kind of any kind of a cushion there, as much as we had tried. And I thought, Lord, we're going to be okay with, I think, with having a baby. But then beyond that, there's just no way that we can meet the expenses of moving to Thailand. And the assurance that I continued to put in my mind was, well, we have a few things here, and I won't name necessarily, but we have a few things here that we can sell. And with that, we'll have maybe a third of what we need to move to Thailand. And I was like, well, we'll start with that. And I was on this drive in September, and very specifically, I felt the Holy Spirit impress on my heart to give those things away. And I thought, well, that really doesn't make sense to me, because, Lord, don't you understand? People have sacrificed just to get us down the road so that we could get towards Thailand. And if we give you those things away, then we're giving away I'm going through all these mental gymnastics of why I shouldn't follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And finally, after some time of wrestling with it, I let it go and just said, Lord, as you lead, I don't really think that makes sense, and I'm not sure I agree with you yet, but we'll do it. And so Alisa and I discussed it and prayed for some time about that, what the Holy Spirit was leading us to do, and she was a person of, I think, better, faster faith than I was in that particular event. And as we submitted or surrendered those things to the Lord, we look back at the way that the Lord has filled certain buckets of need for us to move to Thailand. And surprisingly, in each case, and just time and time again, and now, after having a couple months ago surrendered that to the Lord, or almost a couple months ago, and come to this point where, again, we just submitted ourselves to His leading, we saw His provision in ways that I have never witnessed, and would have a hard time. It would take a long time to describe His provision, but far beyond what He led us to give away, He provided in those specific buckets that we needed, that we knew needed to be there before we could move to Thailand. And we're not even on a deadline yet. It's October, and we're not moving until February. And certainly things could change tomorrow, a need could come up. But I look back at that, and I realize that God's not so much concerned with what I have as He is concerned with what He has. And if we will just follow his leadership, then he knows where the needs are, and he'll direct us and direct his resources to meet those needs, to send the gospel around the world. I hope that in some way that this passage is an encouragement to you, as it has been to us. And I just encourage you, maybe look over the passage again and see some of those same things. And let the Holy Spirit speak to you as he would. And if you come to one of those sticky points where maybe it doesn't really make sense, give yourself time in prayer to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and to do that. I say that to people who might be considering God's call on their life to go to another geographical location. And I don't mean to overlabor, but if God would call you to a mission field, what a privilege it would be for you to go. And what an adventure, and what an incredible thing that you would get to go and serve the Lord in another place. You'll see things that no one else will get to see if you'll do that. Just follow the Holy Spirit. And he will be the one who accomplishes the work, not only in you, but through you. Father, thank you for this passage. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that it gives. And Lord, I don't know the specific needs of each and every heart tonight, but I trust that your Holy Spirit does. And I trust that you can take these words and, Lord, specifically your word, take your word and make that effective in people's hearts tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.